Well, we are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. The message today will be in the third chapter, verses 10 through 15. But in order to provide a little bit of context, we'll be reading the first 15 verses in that third chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire."
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would bless us today by feeding us with your word. Your word challenges, your word confronts, your word comforts, your word points to hope, and it guides. May we know those things today through your Spirit and by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what makes a church strong? What makes it healthy? I suppose you could answer it in a number of ways. If you're looking at various wisdoms that are out there, you could look at how many people are in the body. You could look at the variety of programs. You could measure how big the budget is. How does it fit with the community? You could go around and you could take surveys of folks around us and say, what are you looking for in a church? Of course, that's a different question. What are you looking for in a church versus what makes a church strong and healthy? To understand what makes a church strong according to God's plan, we have his word, which is not silent about these things. It uses a lot of metaphors, pictures, to describe the church and the building of the church. And I think the one that we're looking at today is a helpful one. It's the picture of a building. We understand that when you have a building, you have a foundation under it. And a right foundation is essential for a right building. And then you build upon the foundation. And you need wisdom to understand how to build if the building is going to turn out right. If you have kids, you understand how they learn about building. They start with their little blocks and they start stacking them, and things aren't quite on center. They're kind of hanging over the edge, and they get maybe two or three high, and then they go down. Right? They haven't quite gained wisdom yet on how building works and how foundations works. And when they start to line up things right, they start to do towers, but they topple over quickly until they learn that you put a structure underneath a foundation so that it can go up a little bit higher. My kids are beyond the little foam blocks, and they've moved from Duplos into Legos, and their structures are much better. And one of the reasons is they've learned how to put a foundation underneath it, and they've learned how to build upon that foundation. They've learned that if you start to build and you get some of these crazy platforms or things starting to go out far, if there's not a foundation, it just kind of clunks over on the side. It doesn't last too long, right? They understand some of those principles that you need to have the building on a foundation that's in line with the lines of how the building is supposed to be and can support it. So, Paul uses a building analogy as well, which I think is helpful for us to understand what makes the church, the building of God's church, more sound. What makes it endure? What makes it more beautiful? Paul is talking about God's church. And he's exhorting people that this church that God is building is laid on a foundation, which we've been saying is what? Christ and Him crucified in the cross. And he's also talking about how people build on this foundation. Last week we looked at a metaphor. He used the metaphor of a field where one plants, another waters, and God brings the increase. Well, this week it's a metaphor of a building where we participate in that. And he's exhorting people to build on Christ's foundation. And there's a concern for using enduring materials, not shoddy materials, not things that don't last. And it shows the priority of building, of helping build the church into what God intends it to be. Yes, it's God who brings the increase, but we're involved. And his main exhortation in this passage is to be careful how you build. Be careful how you seek to grow as God's church. And as we go through it, I just want to arrange what we're going to talk about under some fundamental aspects of proper church building. We're going to look at the foundation. We're going to look at the builders and the materials, the building materials that are to be built upon the foundation, and also the motivation, those four aspects of proper church building. And I hope it helps us to think more soundly about what it is to be the church, to build the church, to think about church growth, how that can shape what we do in our activities and what motivates them and what you're part of. It involves our attitudes. It involves our pursuits, our activities. We want to build a stronger, a holier, more sound church God's way. So, of course, we need to start with the right foundation. Paul introduced this metaphor last week. If you look in your text at the end of verse 9, he just talked about the field, as we said. He made this humbling point that God's the one who brings the growth. The ones who water and plant, and we're really have no independent importance on our own. We're owned by God. We're used by God. It's God alone who makes the seed grow, and it serves one purpose. And Christian workers and ministers like Paul or Apollos, that they're only servants, even though they have different roles and different abilities. But Paul didn't want to deny the significance of individual faithfulness and contribution to the work that he's doing. He gives us the privilege to participate in what he is growing and what he is building. And so, verse 8, he even hinted at it last week. He's talked about the one who plants and waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's something good, a reward. A reward is something that's seen as something that we can enjoy and have as something that lifts us up. And he starts to shift to that now in verse 9, transitioning from the metaphor of a field, you are God's field, to you are God's building. He shifts from God owning the field and making it productive to God owns the building and he inspects the quality of the work of each builder. Now, in the case of Corinth, Paul was, in a sense, the first on-site man, the first on-site builder of the building, of the church there. And he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. He's the master builder. That has the sense of like the chief engineer. He's not the designer, but the on-site supervisor. And this is one who knows the importance of a right foundation. When you have a building, that's what establishes the soundness, the foundation. It sets the lines then for the rest of the building. And if you get that wrong, you get the building wrong. If you lay a different foundation, you'll get a different building. If it's a small foundation, you can't make the same type of building as you would if you had a big foundation. Or if you have angles going this way and that way in your building, well, you need a foundation that's consistent with that. And Paul understands this foundation. Now, as we said, we've gone through the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, and Paul has been making a contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And there's been divisions in the church where some are starting to put more significance in how people speak and their motives and getting people to come around certain leaders. And Paul says he didn't specifically come just trying to manipulate people and win their favor with fancy speech and rhetoric, but he didn't want that type of preaching to go on apart from a deep conviction of the truths of the gospel and dependence on God's grace and His Spirit. So the foundation of the building is Christ crucified. And the message of the cross and the wisdom of God. That's why Paul says in verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, I don't think he means you can't build another foundation, absolutely, but if you use another foundation, it won't be God's church. And so, he is a wise master builder. And he's wise in contrast to the foolishness of the world because he refuses to be making a foundation on anything else besides Christ. We can imagine a church or a whole religion that uses a different foundation. You know, you think about the various religions of the world. What's one of their main premises? If to get to heaven or one with the universe or something like that. Isn't it about self-achievement usually? Something you try to attain to, that you accomplish. Often it's very ethical or moral. We're trying to make our good outweigh our bad so that we might attain to something that may be acceptable to whatever the divine is. Except if we look at what this word says, it can't happen. That foundation will never reach us to heaven because it says we all fall short of the glory of God. We all have sinned. And we can't get rid of it on our own. We stand condemned and guilty before the holy God who made us to be in fellowship with Him. So ethics and morality would be a terrible foundation. You can imagine that instead of Christ crucified, you just have Christ the good teacher. Maybe that's your foundation. Many people, they acknowledge that Jesus was a real man, and he was a teacher, and he taught us many good things. And he can teach us to love and get along with one another and do all sorts of good things. It's not a bad message. It's just not the foundation. It's not God's message. It's not Christianity. It's not understanding that we can't find reality, the way that we're intended to flourish based on just good teaching. We need our hearts changed. We can't just go about doing social involvement and organize around social involvement as our foundation. I remember talking to someone once, they went on a missions trip, a Christian's mission trip, but they had no intention and they were even almost extolling the fact that they weren't there to proclaim Christ to anybody. They were just to show their love by their good works. Now, certainly that's not a bad thing, but it misunderstands that the foundation for anyone's satisfaction is not the elimination of their poverty, but to eliminate their alienation from the God who made them. The gospel needs to be the foundation. It's not saying you can't do good works first and the gospel later, but to actually remove it as a basis for building, it's not according to God's plan. You can try and build on philosophy or science, all sorts of activity, but it doesn't make it God's church. So positively, let's go back to what Paul said. What makes a healthy church? Sometimes when we're referring churches to other one, we go to this website and it talks about what are the marks of a healthy church. And there's one that has 9 things to look for when you go to a church. And what are some of those things to look for? Well, one of the foundational ones is just what Paul's saying, a right understanding of the gospel. A right understanding that we were made by the God of the universe who created all things. We were made by him, for him, to worship him. And yet we have turned from him. We've preferred something else other than him. But in his great love, he provided a way for sinful people to be forgiven for that rebellion and brought back to him. God became a man in Christ, and he lived a sinless life so that when Christ died on the cross, he could be a substitute for those who deserve that punishment. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And he was taking our just punishment. And the good news is that if we would trust in him, we can be forgiven. We can be justified. We can stand blameless before the God of the universe and reconciled to him. And when he rose from the dead, he was accepted, showing that the sin was paid for, it was finished, and he rose again to eternal life so that he can grant eternal life to those who would believe. This is the message of the cross for all who would repent of their sin and turn to him. That's the foundation. And then there's implications for that for all of life. Another thing that's essential for building the church is a right understanding of conversion. When people are called to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, we understand that it's only God who can give spiritual life so they can accept that message. We looked at that in chapter 2 a few weeks ago, verse 14, that the natural man, a man apart from the Spirit of God doing something on them, they can't receive the things of God. They can't receive this message of good news. So, of course, if we don't have a right understanding of conversion, we might try and appeal to all sorts of worldly wisdom to try and persuade them, hey, this life's a little bit better, it makes a little bit more sense. No, we need to appeal to the gospel because we need the Spirit of God to convert the man of the world so that they can become a child of God. Apart from that, we can do nothing. Man is dead in their trespasses and sins. So if we have a right understanding of conversion, we don't appeal to worldly wisdom. We instead rest on his ways and his word. And we recognize, if we have a biblical understanding of conversion, that when the Lord grants life and repentance, there's a change. There's a change in hope and in allegiance and seeing God as Father, to have an ability to live pleasing to him. No, we're not perfect, but we understand that anything that we can see is because of his grace. So there's no boasting whatsoever. So when we understand that he does it, I am humbled. Yet I am so exalted because he has loved us so. But I can't boast. So Paul is adamant that the foundation needs to be Christ crucified. And that is what is to be preached and to define the lines of the rest of how we build the church. And if that's not the foundation, it's not even a church. Not God's church. But Paul also recognizes that to do the whole building, to go beyond the foundation, God has chosen that others are involved. We look at your next point, the builders here. Now, Paul may have laid the foundation, but verse 10, another builds on it. It really helped this week in thinking about how ancient buildings were constructed. It took often many years, even decades, to build a building before we got into our modern industrial age. You think of Herod's temple in Jerusalem during the time of Paul and Jesus. There were tens of thousands of workers, and it took over 70 years to build this building. Some of you might be familiar with some of the cathedrals in Europe, built in pre-modern times. Some of those, they worked on those things for centuries. Centuries. Now, where does one man fit into centuries worth of building, or 70 years? You might have one builder who's in charge of laying the foundations, but then you had others who would complete the various phases. One would move on or retire or die, and others would take their place and do something different. And even here at Corinth, Paul's not at the church anymore. He was there initially a year and a half, laying the foundations for the church, and then Apollos came after him. But now even Apollos, he's moved to another ministry, and there's others that are there. I mean, you can already see that just with that understanding of how a building works, that praise about a particular worker or builder doesn't make sense. The focus isn't the builder, but the building and the designer behind it. It's the project as a whole that's the focus. But we get to participate. The whole premise of this passage is that others will come and build afterwards. Verse 12, now, if any man builds on the foundation, Paul understands that he doesn't do it all. He understands that others are involved. And he's primarily talking about leaders of the church, those who teach. And he wants to make the point that Christian ministers and workers and leaders, they're accountable for what they do. They're accountable for how they build and what they focus on is God's work. Sobering passage for anyone who's a teacher. You understand why James says, let not many of you be teachers. There's a stricter judgment. So he's talking about pastors, teachers. I think it goes to Sunday school teachers, small group leaders. I think really there's application to all ministers. Minister, one who serves. And who's a minister? We're all called to be ministers, aren't we? God gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for ministry, right? We're all to be involved in the building up of the body. We all contribute in one way or another, either in growth or stagnation. And one of Paul's concerns in Corinth, that there's been too much focus on the builders, on the leaders that are building, rather than on the project itself and how God would have it built. So Paul, though he knows God brings about the growth, as a participant, one who's going to participate with the harvest that comes from the planting and the watering, going back to the other metaphor. There's a harvest coming, and he wants to be a part of that harvest. He has an interest in seeing the building come to its completion. He poured his life into it, and he wants to see it continue. So he charges them, at the end of verse 10, be careful. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. So we need to understand what are the building materials. You can imagine they're going to be much in line with the foundation. In fact, Paul seems to be making this connection that the foundation should determine, it's to control the materials that are used. That's what the little four there is, that connection. You can't ignore the foundation when you're looking at the shape and the form of the building. Right? Again, the Lego base. Right? It's going to constrain just how you can build out somewhat. Christ should constrain how we build. And if Christ and the gospel are the foundation, then we must continue along those lines. We need to keep in line with the character of that foundation. And whatever any Christian minister does, whether it's preaching or teaching or Sunday school or evangelism or just exhorting one another, it needs to have the cross as the foundation. It needs to extend from that. There's so many implications to that. The gospel isn't just for evangelizing unbelievers. The gospel is for everyone. It's not just the power of God for getting saved. It's the power of God for those being saved. It's the foundation by which we grow and live. So the gospel has applications to all of life. In any view of ministry that just thinks the gospel is for evangelism and then the rest of the time we just live based on good works is a deficient view of how to build. It's wrong materials. We can so easily just start out with we're justified by grace, but then we just live on our own bootstraps and we live in moralism. And Paul says in Galatians, are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now going to be perfected in the flesh, living in your own strength apart from the Spirit applying the gospel to our lives? We can start right, but we can get off track. We can also start right and stay on track because he's given us his word. In verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. Now, this isn't just a list of different materials. There's actually two categories of material being contrasted here. He's distinguishing between the kinds of materials that won't withstand fire and the kind that will survive fire. Some endure the fire, like gold, silver, costly stones. They're relatively fireproof, but even if gold melts, it's still gold. Other materials are consumed very easily. Wood, hay, straw. I think Paul probably picked gold and silver and costly stones because that's what was used in the building of Solomon's temple. We're going to see next week that the building that we're talking about is actually God's temple. What a privilege that we would be called his temple. And those are worthy of the foundation. But the wood and hay and straw, they're not. They're obviously not going to withstand the time of fire when there's a trial. And a wise builder, when he's building an important building, he's not going to build it like a garden shed. He's going to build it with the right material to last. He's not going to make a temple. Solomon didn't just get a bunch of guys who didn't know what they're doing coming in. He got skilled workmen. He didn't just get the slap it together catalog particle board temple. He got the real deal and had him build it with fine materials. And the builder's responsible. He's accountable for how he builds. Verse 13, each man's work is going to become evident. For the day is going to show it because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. It's going to be shown for what it is. It's going to be brought to light. It's going to be tested. And it's talking about the judgment when the Lord comes. The Lord's coming, and everyone is going to give an account to him. Often we can look at this passage, and it gets misused a lot of times. Sometimes we think that this is about, it's talking about a Christian maybe who made a profession of faith once, and now he's off in the world, and he's still going to be saved, but it's like he just escaped out of the building through fire, and he's smoldering, and his hair is a little singed. That's not what it's about, though. No, this is not a judgment of people. It's a judgment of their work. It's not speaking of salvation as a reward. It actually says that in verse 15, the builder, he'll suffer loss, but nonetheless he himself will be saved. And everyone who's saved, everyone who's been given grace in Christ Jesus, they're going to be blameless. When the Lord comes, they'll be declared right in his standing. The issue is primarily a scrutiny of the building materials. And it's primary leaders again. But again, I think we can apply it more broadly because Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we can each receive what's due for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking to believers. We're going to give an account for good or evil that we've done. And what we're saying is, there's a ministry. There are activities, there are efforts that have eternal value. And there's ministry that doesn't. And if any man's work, verse 14, which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, so as not through fire. And this is a serious challenge. But there's reward and loss set before us. Reward's not a bad thing. Loss isn't something that we celebrate, though. There'll be some weight, I think, when we give an account of everything before the Lord. The Lord says that we give account for every idle word. And when we do that, I think there'll be a weight to it on judgment. But I think when we see that Christ says he's paid it all, we will surely have no reason for boasting and great reason for rejoicing if we have trusted in him, if we've started on the foundation. But we need to ask the question, what's the difference between gold and silver and precious stones and wood, hay, and straw when it comes to building God's church? How do we know? Well, in this context, Paul's not talking about a new subject. Again, what's Paul been talking about the first three chapters? Worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, right? It's the same warning again. Remember, again, he's worried that if he speaks highfalutin ways and cleverness of speech, he's going to empty the cross of its power. That's the contrast. That's the warning. So we need to think about, first of all, what are works that burn up? What was going on in Corinth there? Remember with the divisions, it was based on pride. It was extolling men more than Christ. And that type of mindset, it was appealing to man's ability, appealing to praise from men to men, the applause of men. Paul's saying, pride is never God's building material. If that's at the foundation, it's not going to last. When we think of the message of the cross, that's something that humbles a person. You can't come to Christ without some humility, recognizing your great need. We stand guilty, and he alone can give us grace. At the conference, there was one speaker who was encouraging or really warning ministers about a type of ministry that removes things that might humble man from it. I think what he's talking about, there's ministries out there that avoid talking about sin, avoid talking about hell, and repentance. Because, you know, if I'm a sinner and I need to repent, that can make me uncomfortable. So they cut out those things which might humble a person. They cut out those things which might bring someone to cast themselves at the Savior's feet and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But isn't that the one that is justified? No, we don't want to cut those things out. Yes, we have a God of love and mercy, but he also loves us by pointing out our need and his grace. We need to see that we need to be humbled. If we don't do that, there can be all sorts of activity, even among fellow believers, that has no eternal value. Activity doesn't mean that it's going to last. You can have all sorts of programs, you can have buildings, you can have activities, you can have really fast growth. You can have people that they can even feel helped by things. They can come to corporate worship services regularly. You can have powerful emotional experiences. You can serve on committees, you can teach Sunday school classes, you can enjoy fellowship or hanging out with friends, whatever, but still not really know the Lord. Not having bowed the knee, not having come to him in repentance and faith. Now, there's nothing specifically wrong with any of those things I just mentioned. But we need to have a practical doctrinal conviction of the centrality of the cross under all of that and our need for Christ. Or we might just be adopting things that are emptying the cross of its power. It won't last. One commentator remarks that there's many people in America today, they're building crowds, but they're not willing to pay the price to build a church. Maybe winning adherents, but not converts. Isn't that sobering? It's possible to build a church with shoddy materials, and then the last day, a whole life spent, could have nothing to show for it. But saved is through fire. But what are works that endure then, that won't be burned? I think you know the answer based on what we said. We need to call people to put their hope only in the Lord. We need to rest in His Spirit and the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Word through the cross and ongoing dependence and humility. Another speaker said that the faithful minister, he doesn't want to be applauded. No, he wants to take the focus off of himself and impressing others and point back to Christ, His Word, His sufficiency. So the faithful minister is also one who listens to God's Word. And he ministers God's Word. Always grounded in grace and in Christ crucified and applying that gospel to life. And he feeds people and he helps people grow with it. He sees Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's not just using the Word apart from Christ, right? You can make all sorts of messages that are from the Word, but they don't have Christ at the center of it. They don't have His grace and mercy and His forgiveness and His holiness at the center of it, which points us to the way to be reconciled, and it points us the way to be conformed more to His image, because He wants to have a people who worship Him. And that includes following His ways. It means we see His Word as that which guides us. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And when we speak, it's like, let him who speaks speak the oracles of God. That means when we encourage each other, let our speech be adorned with the truths of God's Word. Not just worldly wisdom. Not just part of it. As teachers, we're to teach all that is commanded. So earlier we said some of the marks of a healthy church are a right understanding of the gospel and a right understanding of conversion, but it doesn't just stop with getting people in the door. Part of building this building is bringing the people that are there, the bricks, if you will, to be more holy. So we need also a right view of sanctification. Not only do we look to Christ who died for our sins, but we look to Christ as the one who guides us through His Spirit and His words, and He helps our affections be transformed more and more to worship of our Lord. We have grace that not only justifies, but grace which sanctifies. He gives us the ability to see His Word for what it is, to see the hope and want it, to know His power and to grow in godly wisdom and more into His ways. And He helps us to trust enough to obey, to put off the ways of the world, the old man, to be renewed in our minds and to know what to put on and to pursue as He shapes us more and more. It's God's Word which convicts us. It's God's Word which builds us up and sanctifies us. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. So when we talk about work that doesn't burn, we understand that it's Scripture that establishes the basis for discipleship, the basis for unity, the basis for worship and for evangelism and exhortation. And I don't think these works, they're limited to just doctrine or teaching, but it's broader. It includes motives and attitudes. It's that which flows from a right faith. It includes everything that's pleasing to the Lord and aligns itself with His priorities and advances His purposes in the church. So we're to be vigilant to know the Bible and live the Bible. We're not to try and be novel or speculative or tickle the ears of the crowds, but we're to be faithful and have what we say square with the foundation, which is Christ. And it's not just the church. It's our families. It's our sermons, our speaking, as we said, because it will be revealed. Fire will test the quality, verse 13, of what sort of work it was. I was thinking through some of the things we laid out when we first got here. We have a purpose statement. And trying to think through these things and thinking about what does our Lord say about this inward aspect of being more like Christ. And we look to the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and he talks about three main marks of discipleship. And one is abiding in the Word. The other is loving one another. And the third is bearing fruit. And we think about John 8, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Abiding, you're remaining under the influence of the teaching of Jesus, in contrast to being under the influence of the teaching of the world and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. If you know that truth, it'll set you free. So you abide in the word, that implies a category of right doctrine too. And it influences thoughts and actions. You teach doctrinal errors, burned up. No lasting value. You abide in worldly wisdom, it will be revealed on the last day. You can see some of it now as behavior patterns get out of sync with the foundation. You know you're not building right. Think of John 13, where Jesus talks about, as I have loved you, you're to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. A love which desires to see others built up in God's ways, to bring them the kind of delight which God says is the kind of delight in which they most flourish. And if you have motives and attitudes not based on love, burned up. Self-focused, self-promoting attitudes, it's going to be exposed on the day when the Lord comes. He knows. John 15, my Father's glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Notice the disciples. These all show that we're disciples, and bearing fruit is part of it. Bearing fruit in seeing new converts and seeing others built up in Christ and being conformed to Christ yourselves. And wrong fruit is like what's going on in Corinth here, dividing over wrong things. Competition among one another. Relating to one another based on performance rather than on Christ. So, as Paul's shown through these first chapters in 1 Corinthians, that Christ crucified and the message of the cross, it's the key to the initial establishment of the church and also the ongoing building up and renewal of the church. And God will measure, he will judge Christian works based on whether they've relied on human wisdom or on God's wisdom. He's going to judge. So guess what? He doesn't need the Corinthians or anyone else to say, well, this guy's greater than that guy. Doesn't need people to compare like that. No, he cares about the church. He's going to evaluate and he's going to hold leaders accountable. And then he's going to look at the motivation. I want to go back, verse 13 and 14. He talks about building rightly, he will receive a reward. If not, he'll suffer loss. The concepts we have here are of reward and loss. Again, we touched on it in verse 8. Each will receive a reward according to his own labor. And what we find, particularly in Paul's writing and elsewhere too in the New Testament, there's a huge motivation for Paul in this very truth that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes, it will be a time of reward. Sometimes we get nervous about that because we think that sounds like works-based salvation. It's not what it's about. It's actually the outworking of faith based on grace that seeks to bring added joy to our salvation because we're living in line with God's ways. Because we actually trust Him. We see His ways as better, even if it might cause hardships in a worldly way. And this isn't an isolated teaching about rewards. Ephesians 6:8 says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. You think of the parable of the talents, where Jesus committed talents to people and say, go be a faithful steward. And when they were faithful, they received commendation from the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. He was given charge over more in the kingdom. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, I will give to each of you according to your works. The end of the Bible, Revelation 22, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to every man according to what he's done. Matthew 16, the Son of Man, he's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You're serving Christ. The reward of your inheritance, and that inheritance we have is eternal life. I don't know everything that heaven will look like. But Jesus says that eternal life in John 17 is to know God and the one in whom he sent, to be with him, to dwell with him. And when we're in his presence, everyone will be happy and content and joyful. There'll be no more tears. And it's always going to be grounded in Christ, not our own works that we're mustering up by our own strength. But there seems to be, even though we're all happy and content, there seems to be some kind of greater capacity to enjoy his presence for those who have labored in a certain way. I think Paul hints at it a little bit in 2 Corinthians 4. He says this momentary light affliction, he's comparing to all the hardships he went through in this life. And he's got a raft of them. He's gone through beatings and all sorts of things. And he says this is just for a moment, a little blip in history. And it's light, but it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. He compares these sufferings with what's in heaven, and the scale is pegged to the greatness of the glory we'll have. But he actually says that the sufferings are producing more of this weight. He's going through more. It seems like there's some sense that there'll be more that he can enjoy. And I don't know how that works out, but I can contemplate it by this analogy that I heard once. And I don't know if it's this way, but it's like someone who goes to a symphony, a beautiful symphony. Someone who's really trained in music and knows all the nuances can sit there. He can hear all the nuances and he can enjoy the sophistication and the richness and the deepness of the orchestra. But then you have someone who's kind of tone deaf and they're sitting there and they love it too. They are just so lifted up. And they don't envy each other. They sit there in delight and enjoy. But one has more capacity. I wonder if it might not be like that when we've built well, when we've lived for the sake of the Lord. Now these rewards, they're a response of our works of faith, works that rely on God's grace. And that's why Paul could say about his labors there in our chapter 3, verse 10, that it was according to grace, the grace of God that was given to me, that he was able to lay the foundation. In 2 Corinthians, he says that God was able to make all grace abound to you. Why? So you could abound in every good work. The good works are based on grace. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me didn't prove in vain. But I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. If Paul worked hard, it was because of God's grace in his life. If we are fruitful, it's because of God's grace that is at work within us. And there is no cause for boasting. It's cause for praise. And I think as if you look over at verse 5 of chapter 4, that there's a sense of praise from God. He gives us commendation at that judgment day. I think of Jesus again, Matthew 25. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Come and share your master's joy." We're going to be in our master's joy. The reward for faithful service is his pleasure and his confidence. And I think this motivates us. And I don't think it's anything different from the greatest commandments to love him and love others. Because you think about what it is to love God, it's to be pleasing to him. It's to bring him delight. We can't add anything to him, but how do we know how to delight him? We look to his word and we see it as good. And we seek to be pleasing to the one who's beloved because he's told us what he loves. And I think it's tied to loving others because when we build others up, we're looking to participate in the harvest with them. We all participate in that. And Paul talks about how he sees other believers as his joy and his crown. Paul's concerned with sowing, with building. He's concerned with the things God's concerned with. His heart's been shaped more and more by that. And so he calls others into it. It may take work. We can't have a right building without a lot of work. We're not going to do it all on our own, but we need to look faithfully to his way of building with enduring materials. And without that, we're not going to have the level of maturity that the Lord intends. We're not going to have the right growth. And it can lead to the tensions like we have in Corinth. But oh, how we need his grace. We need to ask him to help us to yield to his ways. To not look to worldly ways. To build rightly. To be bold enough to proclaim him and live him. But be humble enough to submit to him. Because it's usually because of pride that we don't want to listen to him. Because we are God's building. It's not your building. It's not my building. It's God's building. So let's listen to him and abide in his word, walk in love, and bear fruit. Help us, Father, to that end. Help us to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. Direct our paths. Help our feet to stand firmly on Christ, the foundation, the good news of what you've done in him, and look forward to the blessed hope to when he will return and bring us into glory. We pray in his name. Amen.